And Father, I thank you for this mercy that we have been given, not only the Son of God and the cross, we've been given the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father. Hallelujah. We thank you. And we pray today the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of truth in our hearing. We pray, Lord, you'd open our minds to understand Scripture. Yes, Lord. And I thank you for the Spirit of understanding, this wonderful grace that rested on the Christ. We receive it from your hand today. Lord, I thank you, it's here. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I place that anointing, that grace upon the mind and the heart of every person here. In Jesus' name, I release to you the Spirit of understanding. Grant us grace now today, O Lord, to ponder these things afresh and anew and hear what the Spirit is saying. We thank you, hear our prayers. Our dear brother Lyle over here, he introduced us to Peter Hitchens this morning and his pessimism, and just makes more of us want to go and have a listen. But Lyle, of course, sought to counter that pessimism with a very, very positive view going forward, which is wonderful and which I share, and I thank God for that. But by way of background, seeing we're speaking to the subject of city and nation transformation, just prior to the the election, I was down in New South Wales and having a few days off and in a resort of sorts. And but I was very burdened. Late one Saturday night there, I was very, very burdened over the nation. And because, you know, we'd endured 3 years of the media and everybody else, all the politicians, both sides telling us we're going to get what they thought we were going to get, which thank God we didn't get. But, you know, that burden was on the nation. It was on all the Christians in the nation. That's why so many were praying. And I think it's not just prayer. It's just the heart crying out to go, oh, God, you know, spare us. And a bit like Israel and Egypt. But anyway, that night I stayed up late praying. And from 10 till 12, I probably did more sleeping than praying on my knees at the lounge. You know, most of it, really, honestly, you fall asleep. But you're in the spirit of it, right? And I was just pleading with God for the nation. And woke up the next morning, still dark, and get up and make a cup of tea in the dark. I use the Braille method for making a cup of tea when you don't want to wake anybody up. And sit in the dark again and, you know, pray till sun's up. And by this time, you know, Hazel's sitting next to me. And I got up, you know, feeling better because the night before I'd kind of poured my heart out to the Lord, and you have a certain amount of peace over it. When daylight comes, oh, here's my Bible, pick my Bible up, so badly dog-eared, I must have been leaning on it in the middle of the night, you know, and a whole wad of pages all dog-eared over, and I mean, what is this, you know, so I take the time to get them all out flat, but the last one was double dog-eared, and pointing at one verse that in 2006 I'd put a circle around and written beside it, take the nation. Wow. And that verse is the one where, after the destruction of Ziklag and all David's men are highly discouraged. He seeks the Lord about what to do, and the Lord said, pursue, overtake, and you will surely recover all. And this thing hit me, and at the same time I felt this, like something went in, like it was not just an assurance from the Lord, but a grace and anointing by which you could believe to turn this nation. It was almost like a commission to do so. And I wouldn't be the only one that has this, but I take it as a very clear word from the Lord. We are meant to turn the nation. We're meant to work to that end. We're meant to pray and believe to that end. And the praying doesn't do near as much good as the believing part. I teach about that all the time. Too many people, you know, pray, 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 pray. They don't spend time doing the believing. You're meant to do what Jesus said. When you pray, believe. Believe that you have received it. And once the Lord taught me to do that, I was only 22 years old. He took me in hand, and for months he taught me how to pray so I'd always get my prayers answered. That was a valuable lesson. I didn't realize it was like first apostolic lesson of my life. It was right after being baptized in the Spirit. And this was the big deal. And so I've been practicing that ever since. And so I tell everybody, look, when you pray a prayer and lay it before the Lord, don't stop there. Instead, set your heart to believe. Start thanking the Lord. You've heard this prayer. You're going to answer this prayer. I thank you, you're doing it. I thank you, it's coming. And then that's the position you hold every hour, every day, every month, every year. Just keep believing the Lord. You've heard my prayer and you've answered that prayer. And I get a lot of prayers answered because of this. This is the real key. You got to do what Jesus said. So I felt he gave me the Lord, just the grace to step onto the front foot with this thing. And this is really, really what I'm saying. Now, I have lots of biblical reasons why we must have a positive view of the future and not this most foolish and degrading pessimistic view that comes from dispensationalism, which in its original form is absolute heresy, but which, even though it's been hugely discredited by theologians and Bible teachers and pastors, and not taught at all by most pastors, nevertheless, it has left a bunch of things in the thinking of the church that we take for granted and don't realize it came from that. And this, the idea that the world's getting worse and worse, it'll be over very soon, the Antichrist is about to rise and rapture any day, all that comes from the pessimism and the foolish and heretical doctrines brought into the world just over 100 years ago by Darby, who actually operated earlier than that. England didn't believe it, but America bought it, and the Scofield Bible is what kind of made it official Bible theology. The Scofield Bible is rubbish, and so is that theology. And you've got to get back to what almost the entire majority of theologians and Bible teachers and scholars and almost everybody who knows anything about the Bible has taught all along for 2,000 years that the gospel is here to change nations. And we've hardly begun. Anyway, pursue. So you've got to start thinking about what pursue might mean. And you better get the believing in place. And this is why you can't, look, respite. I was in a C3 church the morning after the election. Pastor kept saying to me, it was down the Sunshine, Central Coast. And pastor kept saying to me, as the meeting was about to get, he said, everybody's so happy. They're all so cheerful. Yeah, what's going on today? I said, mate, it's a relief. They've all had this 3 years, but they're all relieved. All so cheerful. Now, so yes, we all feel relieved. The trouble is you quit your prayers. And in many ways, now's the time to begin because there's a whole new chapter to unfold. Anyway, this is just background, and I'm worried about that wretched clock. I want to make one point, but it's a bit convoluted, like the stories I have to tell to try and make it. The point I want to make ultimately is that to see the city and nation transformation realized will require the church itself to be transformed. And look. What this entails is, quite apart from matters of political reform, social action, on the ground civic involvement, all of which I believe in and which we do, like our church, Peace, Rockhampton, we do all that stuff too, and I really believe in it. And so what others are saying, very important, because all that has to be attended to. And without that, it's not a complete deal. But if you only do that, you're not going to get the transformation of the nation. That's like spitting into the wind without this other thing. You need it all together. So I want to talk about this other thing. So I can illustrate that, yes, we believe in all that. I pray with the mayor every month. There's a counselor that comes to see me for prayer too. For years, our church has worked for the election of various candidates, state and local and federal, and of a number of parties. The only one I've forbidden is the Greens. Peace, our church conducts Kids Hope in schools, as does some other churches in the city. Really important program. It's a World Vision program. We are a debt center for Christians Against Poverty in Rockhampton. And as well as that, I started a Christian school. First year was 1993, so it's been operating now well over 25 years. Is that right? And that today is called Kingsley College. And my wife Hazel ran for the federal election in 2013. So it's like, we do all this stuff too, and it's important. But I'm not a theorist so much with that. But the election was interesting in that Family First came and asked Hazel if she would be their candidate. She wasn't part of it, but they wanted her. And she said no, because she couldn't imagine herself for 1 minute, doing that, doing the job. Neither could I. But she said no. But then in a church prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit got on a case and would not let her put it down. She had to go back and say, no, I'll do it, Just all the while constrained by the Holy Spirit to do something she was not at all comfortable with. Because she does have an advantage in that everyone in the church loves her, so it wasn't hard to enlist all the help for her campaign. But I thought, man, I said to her, look, I'd have more hope of getting you somewhere in this election if you ran as an independent candidate than if you ran as Family First. As good as Family First is, they're never going to get, you know, like 4% of the vote. And she said, no, I feel honor bound. You know, they've asked me. So I said, fine. I said, but we're not going to promote you with their colors to start with. We thought were awful. I said, we're going to design this ourselves, and I'm going to put your face up front, not theirs, their name in the fine print. And so I kind of took it. I was unofficial campaign director. Because I also knew that every time she made a public speech, we'd have to have a good briefing at home to kind of, you know, pat her up ready for the job, you know. It's not that she didn't have deep convictions, but, and it's not that in a church setting she can't be quite articulate, but she was not at all articulate about political matters. She had deep concern about social matters, you know, abortion and stuff, but she had no way of really articulating that in the public square. And I thought to myself, you know, you get involved in politics and it chews you up and spits you out. You just become, you know, an attack agenda for anyone else who thinks you're a threat to them. I said, no, I'm going to deal with that. So the first thing is you deal with it in the spirit realm. So I went to the Lord in prayer over that because I was not prepared for my wife's name to be made mud in the city we lived in. I was not prepared for her to come under attack. And I dealt with it. You don't only obtain grace from the Lord, you deal with the Spirit, you forbid permission totally, no principalities and powers going to touch her. But then I got a guy from the church who could come with me for 3 days. Now, we started 18 months out, come with me for 3 days. I'm going to pray through this electorate. I knew there were things that had to be dealt with in prayer, in the spirit realm. It just helps. I have, you know, some understanding of the spirit realm and authority. I've been given grace for it. But I said, we're going to go and we're going to pray along every single road in the electorate, and we're going to go and pray in every town and village in the electorate. And he was the driver. I put a map of the electorate in front of me, and we would pray from dawn to dusk for 3 days. We started off in Rockhampton, dawn one morning. The electorate is 92,000 square kilometres. It's a slab of central Queensland, has lots of towns, all the way out to Claremont, up to Collinsville, and so on and so forth. So we started off because I knew what I wanted to do. I had to cut fleshly claims off the land. So these are union claims, Labor Party claims, Aboriginal claims, denominational claims, every kind of claim you could imagine, you know, fleshly political claims of all parties. You get the claims off the land, create some free space, deal with whatever you've come up against as you go along. And we weren't very far. We only got as far as the second village before this thing started to open up. And the Lord began talking about not just what we're doing for the election, but with respect to a much, much larger geographical area, what we would call central Queensland. It's a huge area. He wanted to bring total transformation to the entire region. So we're talking political transformation, economic transformation, cultural transformation, you know, and so on and so forth. Transformation every area of life. And so we spent as much time in 3 days praying for that huge area as we did praying for the electorate. But we did. Went up and down every single road. And so all those country roads, you know, you're praying over every letterbox, get into every village. We'd go to the center of town, stand in the middle of town. I'd deal with it all there, deal with what's in the spirit realm, deal with the fleshly claims, declare the authority of Christ and so on. See, all this kind of stuff makes a difference. You know, some people think, oh, it's only prayer, it doesn't really. No, no. If you don't get all that groundwork in place, you're not going to change much at all. You have to deal with the powers. Paul's really, really clear. Ephesians 6, our real struggle, you could say. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our real struggle, the big issues are not sorted out just on the ground. You have to preach the gospel and you have to see alcoholics saved and people healed and all of that. And that is spiritual warfare too. But your real struggle is with powers, principalities, and darknesses that most people don't understand. But the heavenlies are full of this. And was Lyle earlier who mentioned this text about, you know, that his body might fill all things, but you're the body. And it turns out that you are supposed to become established in authority, spiritual authority, knowing how to walk with God, that it's the church that replaces the powers in the heavenlies. This is fallen authority, And you, when you were born again, you're not only buried with Christ and raised with him, you were raised up with him. You're seated with him at the heavenly, in heavenly places. You're seated with him at the right hand of God, that his body may fill all things. See, ultimately, this is the purpose of church in the nations. We transform nations, but we also bring the church as a whole. More and more people are coming in. I mean, this is the kingdom, this whole thing, and until ultimately the church has asserted the power of Christ in more and more areas, breaking darknesses, dealing with fallen authorities, creating freedoms, gospel going further, nations being transformed, black holes in culture being broken, and what's going on actually is invisible powers are being shifted. I mean, the reason sub-Saharan Africa, the bottom half of Africa, is now so Christian, every single nation majority Christian, it wasn't so 100 years ago. A bit over 100 years ago, David Livingstone wandering around, who actually paid the price, paved the way, but in his mind, he only had one true convert in all those years, because he had a very high standard, you know, that Scottish, you know, Presbyterian kind of view. But today, every nation in all the areas he wandered is majority Christian. In some places it might be an inch deep and a mile wide, but it's all progress. But look at North Africa. See all the darkness that's in some of those nations. No, those powers are going to be broken. And the gospel bit by bit, you know, touching all those areas. So we thank God this is the purpose of the gospel. Christ is not coming back tonight. Thank you very much. And I'm willing to have a chat with you. If you're not sure, we'll have a chat about it tomorrow. There is so much scripture that yet has to be fulfilled, and scripture cannot be broken. Thank God for the advancing kingdom. Where were we? Still haven't finished this story with the election. Look at that time. We did all of that. You run the election, you get 4% of the vote. You think, well, that didn't go anywhere then. All that effort we put in. Actually, along the way, all the candidates just loved Hazel, including the Labor guy who hated everybody else. He just loved her. Even an ABC's right, oh, Hazel, such a wonderful person. I couldn't believe you said that. You know, so, and then the Liberal candidate, she used to turn up early for every event, so she'd sit next to Hazel because she felt safe. And then on election day, at one of the booths, because we had people heading out how to vote for Hazel, every booth in the electorate, 72 booths over 92,000 square kilometres. Now, we worked hard because the Lord was in this thing for some reason. Yeah. One of those booths, our how to vote people had to go home sick. So the Greens, of all people, took over and they were handing out Hazel's how to vote card. You know, what? Yeah, what prayer can do. But we get 4% of the vote. But what happened was that was the election in which Clive Palmer arose for the first time, spent a heap of money, took 8% of the vote. That 8% had never been diverted before. Katter, for the first time, ran federal, took 5% of the vote. That had never happened before. Another mob came along, took 0.5% of the vote. So these were all kind of new deals, sucking off anybody who would have been a swinging voter, including some of the people who would have previously voted Family First. So we maintained the vote. But the interesting outcome was this, was as a result of our campaign and Hazel's preferences, that the electorate shifted from Labor to Liberal. And at the next election around, it held. We didn't run the election, but it held. And in that election, this was the one that Malcolm Turnbull called 8 weeks out and then didn't run an election and you know, squandered away a heap of seats. But it went right down to the wire and he was only elected by one seat. And in that one seat, the count went on and on and on and on and swinging and swinging and swinging. And in the end, the last electorate that was placed home for the Liberals, LNP actually, by just a handful of votes, was our electorate. And so the Liberals were in power because that electorate was still in place And the local Liberal Party members to this day thank Hazel for her campaign and her preferences. And so it comes down to a few votes, and yet Hazel had to put herself through the greatest discomfort to just do the thing the Lord said to do, and it didn't actually do with her, it didn't have to do with her election at all. But something else was changing. And now we've had the third election, this Liberal candidate elected, and our seat had always been Labor. And kept voting Labor, except the problem was Labor changed. It's not the same Labor. And I happen to live, Queensland's the most politically conservative state in Australia, and I happen to live right in the centre of the four most conservative electorates in Queensland. I sometimes think, has our 30 plus years of prayer done something there? But anyway, I'm just going to illustrate. No, we believe in all that and do whatever the Lord does. However, our primary work over all these years has been a spiritual work involving two things. One is a lot of prayer and spiritual warfare. You start off not knowing much, but you learn as you go along. And the other is this, for how many years now, since 1989, this constant revelation from the Lord about the apostolic reformation of the church. And everything I teach on it, I got by revelation. There is nothing in my books that I did not get from him, except search the scriptures and prove that it was so. I've not heard him tell me anything that did not then really stack up theologically in the scriptures. It's hugely important for me to do that. And so I can say I got this message from no man. In fact, he wouldn't allow me to read the books of other people while all that revelation was being downloaded over 13 years. Now, it's this transformation of the church with its spiritual warfare aspects that I want to comment on as kind of like the practical thing to leave with you. There are two great church transformational matters that have to be attended to. And one is the spiritual warfare that we have to attend to that deals with things in the heavenlies that have to do with the church. There are all kinds of things in the heavenlies to deal with, principalities and powers, but some of those powers have been strengthened and reinforced by church people and by denominational positioning. That has to be dealt with. In other words, you're not going to get economic freedom and political freedoms without dealing with Christian stuff in the spirit realm that ought not be there. I want to comment on that. And the other transformation that has to take place is a transformation of both the leadership of the church and the union of the church. It's unity, it's oneness. But without the right leadership in place, neither do you get the oneness in place. You can get it piecemeal, here and there, but the really full union of the church, oneness. I mean, some people say to me, well, we don't preach unity anymore, we're preaching something better, oneness. It's not better, it's the same thing. The word unity, unity means oneness. It's just, but I know the word unity is a bit hackneyed. You know, you think you've had you have a combined church meeting and a supper afterwards and nobody fought much and you think, oh, I've got wonderful unity. That's not unity at all. It's not what the Bible means by unity. Unity is oneness of heart and mind, and ultimately what the Spirit of God is bringing about in the reformation of the church, the apostolic reformation of the church, is the restoration of this sense of oneness in the body, but based on genuine love, genuine honour, genuinely hearts knit together, genuinely minds coming into one accord across whole cities, whole regions, whole towns. The oneness of the body, all the original revelation I had from the Lord in the 90s, which I wrote up in my first book, a whole slab of that had to do with the oneness of the body being restored. Yeah. But I give you fair warning. You can't cherry pick the apostolic message, but a lot of people do. Because there are parts of it they like and parts of it they don't like. So the bits they cherry pick and think are good, you know, father-son relationship, like it's the touchy-feely, you know, warm stuff. You know, it's the motherhood and apple pie that's in it. You know, it's community. You know, it's oneness. It's love one another. But the kind of oneness, the kind of love that I'm talking about is something that is of another order to what you have yet seen, and it cannot be brought about. It cannot be brought about unless there is a restoration of the authority structure that Christ himself appoints.
Right.
Denominational structure is not that. And having a whole bunch of pastors and prophets and teachers scattered across a city, but all independent of one another, is not that.
Right.
That is the leadership of men and women, good men and good women, but in that structure, it is not the structure of Christ's appointing. Christ's structure is laid out in the scriptures. It was the original structure. He says, God has set in the church. Set. It actually can also be translated as he's laid in the church, as in laid a foundation. And that brings up to mind another scripture. But he's set in the church first. Apostles. When I woke up this morning, I heard the Lord say, the primacy of apostles. Primacy. I never used the word in my life. Now, the Lord often does this with me. He'll use a word that isn't, I know what it means, but it's not in my vocabulary. Well, it kind of is now. Primacy. I looked it up, and it means first in order, first in rank, first in importance. Like prime minister. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of ministers, but one of them is the leader, and he doesn't have total authority, but he has more authority than the others. And so there is a prime minister in the body of Christ. That prime minister is called an apostle. A prophet is not a prime minister. He's a minister. Now, prophet does carry something, though, because the scripture says that God has set second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then he quits numbering. No more numbers. Just after that, this and this and this and this and this and this. And you'd better see, unless we come to a proper appreciation that to see the reformation of the church, it begins and ends with apostles, because the genuine apostle, I don't mean the 95,000 people who claim to be apostles and even their dogs are now apostles. No, I don't mean that lot. And I don't think there are that many yet. And it may be that there won't ever be that many. But there is a kind of minister that Christ will choose and work with them until he can get them to a place, and it's a process. But it takes a while, and it's painful. He gets them to a place where they think differently, have a different heart. They're not here for themselves anymore. They're here for the body, and they're here for Christ. It's a different heart. And ultimately, when it's raised or positioned, this is a different kind of leader. This is not more of the same. We've always had great leaders, and they're wonderful. But if we're talking about the restoration of apostles, we're talking about the restoration of something we have not really known or seen or understood, something of another order. So that what we have now is nice. And we have quite a few people with apostolic gifts. But having apostolic giftedness does not make a person an apostle. In fact, you'll find there are many pastors with apostolic gifts. Doesn't make them apostles. And many prophets will have apostolic gifts, and you'll find many people in the congregation who are not in the fivefold ministry, and they have apostolic gifts, and they're all meant to contribute. There'll be businessmen and women who have apostolic gifts, but it does not make them marketplace apostles. The real apostle is of a thing of another order. And I've thought about this a great deal. I've read lots of people's lists of what apostles are and what they do, and people put out their 13 points or their 20 points. You know, all this stuff is in place, and if so, you've got an apostle. And it's not right. I've looked very carefully at all the things on these lists. They do happen to be things apostles do. And yet, lots of people do those things too. You know, it doesn't matter if we're talking about planting churches, miracles, authority to deal with stuff in the spirit realm, being able to organize people better or well or lead well or, you know. Now, all this stuff, basically, lots of gifted leaders can do and lots of gifted leaders are meant to. But in the end, we're going to be given some genuine apostles. And as I've thought about it, sitting on planes and buses and trains, I've thought about sitting on my couch at home, I've thought about it, well, sitting in the church on Sundays and driving the car, because, you know, in the end, none of us really know how to pick an apostle, especially. But to me, it comes down to one thing. Because ultimately, an apostle is someone who is meant to personally represent the personal authority of Jesus Christ. And the question becomes, did Christ appoint you to be an apostle? That's got nothing to do with whether you've seen the resurrection vision of Jesus or had a resurrection appearance. And I speak of someone who has. I've had numbers of these, including Christ standing in my bedroom and commissioning me to take an apostolic message to the nations. And this occurred on the second Friday morning in February of 1997. And it was from that point this thing exploded and there was too much to preach anymore. So I speak, you know, I can get real exclusive and say, oh, you've got to have that experience, you're not important. No, I don't think you have to have a visual open eye experience of Jesus to say, well, that proves I'm an apostle. Do you know why? On one day he appeared to more than 500 people and none of them became apostles as a result. It's got nothing to do with it. Lots of people along the way experience, you know, the Christ in that way, although what you'll find is when you have visible experiences of Christ, it never actually positions your faith any better or your intimacy with God any better, I've discovered. My sense of intimacy with the Lord, my sense of walking in grace, never came from any of the visual or auditory experiences I've had, and I've had about 12 or 14. No. It's like Jesus said, well, you know, you've seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen, not believed. So the real spiritual growth comes from comes in the heart, from the invisible. So I don't recommend anybody go seeking experiences. You know, all the ones I've had, I never sought a single one of them. Mostly just happened to be sitting reading my Bible. So it says something for reading the Bible, probably. Where were we in all of this? For me, it comes down to one thing. It's like the difference between a counterfeit $100 note and a real $100 note. They can look the same, smell the same, they can feel the same, and you can take either one down the shop and go down to McDonald's and offer it to the girl and get $95 change from your quarter pounder and walk out with $95. Oh, on the note, it had all the same words, so it said all the same things, and then it went and did the same work. And we've got a whole bunch of people in the body of Christ who are saying the right things and actually doing the work, but it doesn't mean they're apostles. So what's a counterfeit note then? It's a note that can do the job, but it wasn't issued by the right authority. That's why it comes back to, did Christ personally appoint you to personally represent him and to personally carry his authority? Now, I am talking about apostles perhaps of another level. Because the Lord did make it very clear to me one day. For years I thought there were just two stages in the development of an apostle. That long stage of being called to be an apostle, where you put through a lot of training, a lot of tests, but you're not an apostle and you won't ever be made one if you don't pass the tests. And that usually starts after you're in the ministry. And I always thought then you'd be made an apostle and that was it. You know, you'd grow in the ministry as an apostle. One day walking down the hall, the Lord said to me, there are three stages. in the making of an apostle. And that second stage is there, as I mentioned, but it turns out there's another place altogether that he doesn't even reveal to most people that he calls to be apostles, because it's very difficult. And most fruitful apostles in the world, he doesn't even try to take there, because it doesn't even begin until you're maybe in your late 50s or early 60s, and you've got to do it all over again. Except all over again is a totally different set of issues and trials and pain. And you think it's going to be fine. But that's the stage that's hugely costly. In areas of life you never thought would happen. But I remember when years ago when the Lord put me into a 2.5 hour experience of the fear of the Lord, I never thought this kind of thing would happen in life. You know, people who believed the gospel like we always had. But he did, and in that process he was asking me my permission. He wanted to take me on a journey, and he wanted my consent. And it was very fearful. I noticed you could say no, you could resist, or just avoid, but there was nowhere else to go. And I thought, you know, someone who knows what I know doesn't say no to God. But still, I had to work it all through him with him. And I said, Lord, you know, I mean, you didn't see what I was seeing in that vision. And I said, Lord, would you keep me safe? And he said, only one day at a time. I was all the more scared. It felt to me like if I gave my consent, he was going to pull a lever and the whole world would start to shift. And I would have no more any control over anything that happened. So you're asking, did I give my consent? It felt like I was about to step onto one of those really wild rides in Luna Park, you know. They shut the door, pull the lever, and you're off, and there's no getting off that thing. And I knew this meant a lot of years. And I wanted to give my consent, but I wanted that to come from something deep within, not just a flippant response like, you know, child wanting ice cream. Something deep. But I found the grace as I before the Lord in those hours, and I yielded, I gave my consent, and he pulled the lever. But the first trip off from that lever was downhill and through some years of what you'd call Gethsemane, across the Kidron Brook, before you started this very difficult and dangerous path up the mountain of the Lord. Anyway, enough of that. All I'm saying is, and that was the early stuff, all I'm saying is, somewhere in this world, the Lord is going to raise apostles of another order. And instead of looking around and thinking, well, you know, like we've got a doctrine that says we can have apostles today, so you look around and say, well, you're the most prominent leader here, you must be the apostle. No, we've kind of sold the inheritance for a bowl of stew. There's something much bigger here. But my point was is to ultimately to bring about city and national transformation, a whole lot of transformation's got to go on the church, and the apostolic reformation is a hugely important part of it. And The single most important plank laid down upon which you build a whole lot of other things happens to be the restoration of apostles, which not everybody believes in yet. But it doesn't stop him doing what he wants. And the whole point about the restoration of apostles is the restoration of Christ's authority to immediately direct the church on earth. But apostles carry a certain grace. And that grace is a grace to be able to build a church together or build the people of God together through relationships of the heart, that is genuine love for one another, bring the church into a one heart, one mind state rather than holding together everybody institutionally. You still have institutions, but there's something else that builds us together. It's Jerusalem closely compacted together. This is really the holy temple rising. But the grace that's on apostles is required basically to build community. Otherwise, you're back to pastoral teaching anointings and just building an outfit that people can join. So this is hugely important, the restoration of apostolic authority. Along with that, there's another leadership that has to be restored. that we have not seen. See, there's two kinds of leadership we haven't really seen. And the other one is the city eldership. The apostle carries an authority direct from Christ, as the Bible apostles did, but it took a while for them to come into their full maturity too. City elders, though, don't carry a private and personal authority. They carry authority as a group. It's always the eldership or the elders. And really, I would have liked to have spent this final session just opening that package up, but all I can do is mention it. I have written a whole book on it, and that book is the City Gate book that David referred to. The reason I set out to write this book was I knew we had to start a conversation between pastors. To me, the single biggest need in Christianity everywhere and in every town, every village, every city is bringing Christ's ministers, Lutheran and Baptist and Catholic and Pentecostal, and every last one of them. Admittedly, amongst them would be some that Christ never appointed, but you can't look at it that way. You've got to say they're Christ's. And seek to bring them to a place where they have such a heart for each other. Without that, you can't bring to pass the one body state of the church. That's the crucial issue right there. It's the biggest single problem the church has everywhere, that the church is so divided within communities. So the Spirit of God is at work, and you'll find the last 5 or 10 years, I've been preaching this 20 years and you didn't see it for a long time. In fact, everywhere I went I had to apologize and say, look, I know this seems like the single most impossible thing. You can't see any way this could possibly happen. But the last 5 or 10 years, you see it happening everywhere. Because all I could assure audiences in the early day was, the Spirit of God assures me this is what he's bringing about. And today we do see the hearts of pastors turning to each other, as in Rockhampton. We have something now we never had before and not seen anywhere else to this degree. 16 of us meet now together for prayer on Tuesday mornings, and some of those guys used to hate my guts and despise our church. And now they're our closest friends. But it's not just that. There's something about that that's different. There's something about the heart that's different.
Yeah.
Great work of the Spirit of the Lord. The last 4 Easters, 9 churches have combined for Easter Sunday morning. You know, kind of unheard of thing. And it's permanent. Permanent arrangement in our city.
Yeah.
Ultimately, we see the whole city will meet together for Christian meetings. That's where it's heading.
Yeah.
But I've kind of supposed to quit. So I've got a little put a little icing on the cake here, because, see, at this stage, we are not ready to declare who is and who is not a city elder. Don't be so stupid as to do this yet. If you do, you risk ending up with the wrong people locked in place and you can't get them out. Very, very bad error. What we're working on right now is the knitting together of hearts in love. And don't make the mistake of thinking you've got to get every last pastor. Like in our city, we've probably got 40 or 50 pastors, and on the Gold Coast, you must have hundreds. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking until you get every last one of them at a meeting, you're not succeeding. We probably used to think in terms of getting a bulk, but the Lord said to us one day, just a few years back, he said, don't try to get them all. Instead, if you can get 3 or 4 or 5 who will so knit their hearts together and walk as one, he said, that's where the breakthrough comes. And so we've obtained that and more, and we're building on that now. But ultimately, what I would say to those guys is, look, we're not declaring ourselves to be a city eldership, not yet. No individual are we going to see in those terms yet. But what we're going to say to ourselves is, ultimately, that's where this will go. And in the meantime, we love each other, we're praying together, so let's seek to do the work that a city eldership would have done, which is primarily love the city, love the church, pray into all of that, because here's the deal. The Old Testament cities used to have a wall built around them with gates. The elders used to sit in the gates opened by day. Elders would approve the business transactions of the city, who came in, who went out, exchange of property and all that. By night, the gates would be shut. Elders would be in bed. And if somebody wanted to get in after the gate was shut, they had to go get permission of an elder to open the gate. And this is just the Old Testament picture. Around the body of Christ on earth is meant to be built a wall called salvation. And that wall is built by the love that God's people have for one another and the prayers they pray. But the gates are the city elders. And when you reestablish city eldership for the body of Christ, what you've put in place is a very, very powerful group that can shut the gates and open the gates spiritually to a city. So it's by their word and by their prayers, they can keep stuff out of the city and they can bring stuff into the city. There's great power in this group, great authority. Our problem is, mostly, the walls are down and the gates are burned. You want to read more about that, you just read the book. And if you want to read about, look, I haven't even commented, even briefly, with respect to the spiritual warfare issues in the heavenlies that have been put there by churches and denominations. If you want to understand that, read the book. Chapter 5 deals with how principalities infiltrate the institutions of Christianity and pull the levers of power. And chapter 6 deals with claims and counterclaims that of Christians, competing Christians that so gridlock our cities spiritually. I don't have time to deal with all that spiritual warfare, but maybe hopefully I've given you a little bit of the big picture. So I think totally unfinished messages, as were plenty of these others, right? Read the book. If you haven't bought a book yet, maybe you better get that one. Although I have to be honest and say that's not yet my most popular book. This one is the most popular book, The Spirit of Sonship. There's a much bigger work and deals with what kind of heart every one of us should have, especially towards our leader. Deals with generational blessing and the orphan heart and what it means to be an apostolic people. And just how it is that God as Father and God as Son walk together. What Father-Son relationship really means as discovered in Christ. I mean, all that's covered in that book. And that's the book that's now been translated into a bunch of other languages, including German and Spanish and Nepali even, Indonesian, and so on and so forth. Anyway, I'm going to pray a simple prayer and then hand back to you, David. And Father, I thank you for the grace of God that is being given to us in these days to understand things not understood before and to have authority indeed in the things of the Spirit. And I thank you for the church, the body of Christ, which will fill all things in every way. I thank you the light of Christ will more and more be revealed to the nations. Thank you for that scripture that so clearly says the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. I thank you for these brothers and sisters, and especially I pray for the leaders amongst them, leaders of every kind, and ask, oh Lord, that you'd increase the authority resting on them. I thank you for the authority of the Lord Jesus, and I receive from your hand today, Lord Jesus, authority from Christ, and I bring that authority down upon this meeting as a grace, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, I place it upon every one of you. I release it to your hearts, authority on your tongue and authority in your hands. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I declare from now, every minister among you, every preacher among you, you speak with grace and with authority. You speak the word of God. And every believer here today, there'll be a grace in you for, with power, speaking your witness for Jesus, praying your prayers and believing them. And I bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus. May great peace rest on you, upon your home, peace to your marriage, peace to your heart, peace to all the household of God. I thank you, Lord, to hear our prayers. And in Jesus' name, I release that peace to all your people. I thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Pleasure.